Brother Carlisle's first time at West River Bible Church or in the pulpit. I don't know if it's the first time Julie's been in this church. No? Have you been in the pulpit before? No. Okay. We're very glad to reconnect with them. He has been a faithful missionary in Cambodia for a number of years, and I've been able to keep up with them through the prayer letter that they have sent out. And last year up in Michigan, we reconnected at a conference, and I got to hear him, and I thought, I want him to come. Very selfishly, I want him to come and share that with us. And he actually did a very good job with our college-age young people. We had a pizza and philosophy time or something in the lobby, but he walked us through some very critical truths to share with us how we've gone from Bible objective truth, Bible truth, to the relativism of our day. I hope that you will be blessed as this careful student of God's Word shares what he has been studying with us. And Brother Michael, come if you would.
Good morning, everybody. And especially thank you to Pastor Hamilton, who has extended the privilege of preaching God's Word. This is the highlight of my week. It's what my whole week has been aiming right to this point, because there is nothing more important for you and I than to know what God has said in His Word and to obey it. And with all of my human weakness and frailty, my desire for all of us, myself included, is to understand God's will for us, so that as we look at these doors of opportunity and we walk through them, we glorify Him by our proclamation of the gospel or our sharing of the gospel with people that God has in His sovereignty placed within our sphere. And so I'd like to begin this morning actually where I believe we ended last week, in 1 Corinthians, the very end of 1 Corinthians in chapter 15. I guess that would be chapter 16. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 9. So we'll turn there. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 9. As we're turning there, I'd like you to consider a question. When you share the gospel with somebody that you don't know, a stranger, or even a family member, an acquaintance, somebody from work, how do you feel right before that happens? You feel excited? I get to do it now. Do you feel apprehensive? Nervous? When I went to seminary, I had, I don't know, how many years of experience sharing the gospel with people. Just, I was a lay person, right? I had worked in the automotive sector of Detroit for a number of years. That job took me to various places and various churches, and in many of those churches, we did even door-to-door evangelism and such things such as that. But even as a seminary student, you know, I'm in this evangelism class and we're supposed to share the gospel with people. And there's that apprehension that comes, as in my case, I was still working in Detroit, so I was taking planes quite frequently. Sitting on the plane, there's a stranger next to me I've never seen before, I'll never see again. And right before I share the gospel with him, I feel apprehension. What's he going to say? What's he going to think? Is he going to reject me? And I want to ask, what's at stake for us? What could he possibly do to me? And the answer is really not much. I mean, he may think I'm stupid. He may mock me. He may just say, oh, I don't want to hear any of this religious stuff, you Bible thumper. He may say something like that. But what's really the risk? There really isn't a risk for me. Yet, I guess, I suppose, because of my own pride, I feel that anxiety. What if this person rejects me? Well, that's not the big question. The question is, what if this person rejects Christ? And so I have this door of opportunity before me to share the gospel with somebody, and because of my own pride, I feel this apprehension. What was at stake for the Apostle Paul when he shared the gospel? Now, think a little bit about Paul's pattern of ministry in the book of Acts. Paul's typical pattern was going into a synagogue, somewhere among the Gentiles and preaching the message that Jesus of Nazareth, crucified by the Romans, is the Messiah proclaimed in the Old Testament. And how did they respond to Paul? What was at stake for Paul? So we look at this verse here that was preached last week. In the context of this paragraph, Paul is planning to pass through Macedonia, wants to spend some time with them. He doesn't want to just pass through Colossae on the way back. He wants to spend some time with them, so he decides rather to spend some time in Ephesus. And he says here in verse 8, I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door of effective work has opened to me, and there are many what? Adversaries. There are many adversaries. How was Paul's entrance into Colossae? I'm sorry, did I say Colossae twice now? Are you tracking with me? I mean Corinth, I'm sorry. I categorize things by the first letter, and so Colossae and Corinth kind of get stuck together in my mind. How was Paul's entrance into Corinth in the book of Acts? What happened when he went to Corinth the first time? He went into a synagogue. He proclaimed that Jesus is the Christ, and how did they respond? They drew him up on charges. What happened in the chapters leading up to that in the book of Acts? Very similar things. As he goes through the cities in the book of Acts, we actually see times where the Jews are chasing him down. He winds up in Athens, essentially hiding from the Jews after going to Berea first, because they're following him all through the cities there in Macedonia, and they're after him because of this message. Now, nobody's going to chase me off of the plane to the next city, and to the next city after that, and the next city after that, where I'm going to risk imprisonment and trials and beatings and the things that Paul suffered. Paul says there are many adversaries, and he means that quite literally. There are many adversaries, and they're out to get him, quite literally, to capture him, to bring him up before governing authorities, to beat him. There's a lot more at risk in Paul's ministry as he faces the opposition to the gospel. And so here, while he's at Ephesus, he's saying he wants to remain there. For a wide door of effective work has opened to me. He knows that every time he goes through that door, what awaits him. But he says, I'm going to stay here. Because a wide door of effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. Didn't stop him. Now turn with me to the book of Colossians. I guess that's where why my mind is in Colossians, because that's where we're going to be going here. Look in the book of Colossians, chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4. In verses 2 to 3, Paul asked the Colossians to pray also for us, that God may, and here are these words again, open a door to us for the word to declare the mystery of Christ. And look at the words he adds to the end of that. On account of which I am in prison. He's already imprisoned in chains for proclaiming the gospel. And this madman, Paul, asks the Colossians to pray for him that he can get out of prison and do it again. Pray that I'll have more opportunities. They may imprison me again. They may beat me again. They may send me before governing authorities again. Pray that I would have more opportunities for the gospel. That's Paul's attitude, despite so much more opposition than you and I are used to facing. He knew that every single time he walked through that door, there would be opposition. He knew that that opposition, based on his experience, all the things we read in the book of Acts, would be things like imprisonments, beatings, Jews chasing him. Why does it seem inevitable as we read the scriptures that sharing the gospel with people inevitably leads to opposition and suffering. Have you noticed that pattern as you read? It seems like, maybe not in our own personal experience, but as we're reading through the New Testament, whether we're reading in the Gospels, we're reading in the book of Acts, we're reading through Paul's epistles, where he's imprisoned and chained, why is it that the proclamation of the gospel always seems to be in connection with opposition and suffering? First of all, from the beginning of his earthly ministry all the way to the end, Jesus told his disciples that it would be this way. Look with me in the book of Matthew, chapter 5. You might want to keep your finger there in the book of Colossians. I should have said that before. We'll be going back there. But Matthew, chapter 5, toward the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry, in the Sermon on the Mount, in the Beatitudes, each one of these begins with blessed. Blessed are the poor in spirit, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted. Really? Really? Persecution. Blessed are those who are persecuted. Have you ever been mocked by a neighbor and thought, what a blessing? Please, just do it again. Has anybody derided you and you thought, oh, glory to God, I enjoyed that so much. Blessed am I. No. This captures the attention because it's contrary to our expectation. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That blessing is not now. It's not experienced now, but that blessing is surely coming because of the promise of Jesus. And then he says in the following verse, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. He says, rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. That is not how we want to respond to persecution and to reviling and to mocking. But Jesus says, rejoice and be glad. This is exactly how we see the apostles responding to their persecutions in the early chapters of Acts, right? Peter makes a lame man walk in the temple. That opens a door for the gospel to Peter, which he preaches right there in the temple. And what happens? The temple leadership captures Peter, and see, there's me. Did I say Paul the first time? Okay. They capture Peter and the other apostles and haul them before a council. And they warn them not to speak in the name of this man anymore. And what do? They pray for boldness. They pray that God would give them even greater boldness in the proclamation of the gospel. And then what happens? So many miracles are happening that people are just hauling people to Peter's shadow, hoping that they could be healed. And the temple leadership finds out about it. They're jealous. They capture Peter and the apostles again. They put them in prison. What happens after that? An angel frees them and tells them to go back into the temple and begin proclaiming the words of this life. Oh no, we can't do that. We might get captured again. We might get beaten. No. They go back at daybreak begin preaching the gospel again. And the council there calls the guards to haul Peter and the apostles before them, and they can't find them. They're not in a jail cell anymore. They finally find them out in the temple proclaiming the gospel again, the very thing they were told not to do, the reason why they were captured in the first place. They're still doing it because they must obey the voice of God rather than men. And that time, they were beaten. And after a sound beating, they didn't complain to God. We're doing your will. We did what the angel said, and look what happened. No, they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for the sake of his name. They didn't back down. They remembered the words of Jesus. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So I ask the question, why does it seem inevitable in the Bible that sharing the gospel leads to opposition and suffering? I said Jesus told them this at the beginning of his ministry. He tells them again at the end of his ministry. In John chapter 15, if they hate you, it's because they hated me first. It's because you are not of them. They're going to hate you because they hated me first, is what that is implying. And so they had this full expectation from the teaching of Jesus that this is the way it's going to be. When we proclaim the gospel in his name, because we are not of the world and they are of the world and they hate him, they're going to hate us also. And just like they persecuted him to the point of death, so they are going to persecute us. And this points to the second answer to my question. I ask the questions in my sermon, then I answer them. Isn't that convenient? And that is this, that God's will for those who are in Christ is to have their lives conformed to the contour of his life in his suffering, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Those vital aspects of the gospel message that we see played out in the life of Jesus in all four books called the gospel, that is to be a pattern for the contour of our own lives. And this is something very, very core to Paul's theology and his application in his letters for you and I. And I'd like to show you that in three different ways. So if you would turn with me to Romans chapter 6, we're going to see how the contour of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection means something for the way that our lives are lived out. Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, right here in the beginning of the chapter. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who, here it is, died to sin, still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And so this death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus is to have its contour shape our own lives so that as Paul is applying this to the believer, we count ourselves dead to sin but alive to God because we have had a share in the death of Jesus, the burial of Jesus, and the resurrection, and our baptism shows that. And so in Romans 6, we see the gospel, Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, shaping the contour of the believer's life. Well, look also in Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2 in verse, we'll start in 11. Colossians 2, verse 11. In him also you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been, so that's talking about death, right? Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through the faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. And so again, Paul is setting up the expectation that the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is to shape the contour of our own lives. And he works that out in his application later in the chapter in verse 20. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? You've died. The conformance of your life to the contour of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection means you have died to the elemental teachings of the world. And what about the resurrection? Chapter 3, verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not things that are on the earth. Why? For you have died. You have died. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And so the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is lived out in the life of the believer and means something for the way that we actually live. And I could do this many more places. I'm going to stop, though, in Philippians chapter 3, just ahead a few pages, or back a few pages. Philippians chapter 3. I wish I had time to preach this whole passage. This is one of my favorite passages in all the New Testament. And we'll look at verse 7 down to 11. Paul writes, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord." Now, I want you to pay close attention as we read on from here what Paul means by knowing. What does he mean by knowing Christ Jesus our Lord? Are we talking about him knowing Jesus as an acquaintance or knowing some things about him? We'll see. Middle of verse 8 there. "For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." And here we come back to this theme of knowing, that I may know him and know what else? Know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul says, I want to know Christ this way. I want my life to be like his. He says here in verse 10, I want to know the power of his resurrection. What does that presume? Resurrected people had to be what first? They had to be dead. Paul says, I want to know the power of his resurrection, presuming a death. And so he continues from there. And I want to share in his sufferings. He doesn't just want to know Christ experientially from the perspective of I've sat down and talked with him and know some things about him. He says, I want to know Christ experientially in that his life is lived out through me and I'm actually sharing in his sufferings. That's how I want to know him. I want to know the power of his resurrection. I want to have a share in his sufferings, and I want to be conformed to his death. I want my death to be conformed to his death. And think of all that means. And so, preaching the gospel, going through a door of opportunity, will always mean opposition and suffering for us. Because Jesus told us it was so. We would suffer for righteousness' sake. We would suffer for his name's sake. They will hate us because they hated him first. And because God's will for you and for me and for all believers, everyone who is in Christ, is to have the contour of their own life shaped by the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that brings us back to Colossians and my main text for this. That was all introduction to get us to Colossians chapter 1 from the scripture reading this morning. In verse 24. Up to this point, Paul has been essentially preaching the gospel to them, the preeminent Christ. And now he is introducing himself to them because he had not yet seen the Colossians in the face to face, as it says in chapter 2. So he begins introducing himself to them, ending in chapter 20 or verse 23 here. He says, the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister of the gospel, the hope which you have heard. Then in verse 24, he says, now I what? I rejoice in my sufferings. He knows what Jesus had said there in Matthew chapter 25. Rejoice and be glad when they persecute you, when they revile you and speak all sorts of evil things against you for my name's sake. Paul says, I rejoice in my sufferings. And my sufferings are for what? My sufferings for your sake. For us to understand this passage, we need to kind of break down this false distinction that we have. Sometimes, not always, that the gospel is for those who are outside and other Bible teaching is for those who are in. The gospel here is for the church at Colossae. Paul is a minister of the gospel in verse 23. He suffers with rejoicing as he preaches it for their sake. He is proclaiming it for their sake. His sufferings are for their sake. This very idea is so richly and profoundly expressed in Isaiah chapter 53, where the suffering servant suffers for the sake of those who sinned, not for himself. And that's played out in the Gospels, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Especially Mark and Matthew really bring out that suffering servant theme. The servant had to suffer for the sake of the people. And Paul, having his own life conformed to the contour of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, takes that on to himself and he says, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction for the sake of his body. And what Paul is not saying here is that he is part of the atonement. That Jesus didn't finish the job on the cross, and so I have to suffer more to atone for your sins. That is not at all what Paul is saying. The atonement is complete. What Paul is saying, though, is this. Suffering for the sake of the gospel did not end on the cross. As surely as on the cross, the Christ of the gospel suffered for his people, so those who proclaim the gospel will suffer for his people. And Paul understands it that way. I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction for the sake of his body. I'm not suffering to forgive them of their sins in a vicarious atonement. I am suffering to proclaim that vicarious atonement for them. So he continues here in verse 25, speaking of the body, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God. So now we have two stewardships, a stewardship of the gospel in verse 23, and now a stewardship for the church in verse 25, to make the word of God fully known. A stewardship of them, to make to them the gospel fully known. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them, to those saints, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the Gentiles. Verse 28, him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all of his energy that he powerfully works in me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face. And so Paul's proclamation of the gospel led to suffering for which he rejoiced. He didn't shrink back from it. He didn't dodge it. Don't let them hit me. He rejoiced in it. He did it as a stewardship, both a stewardship of the gospel itself and a stewardship of the church, which is built up by the gospel. He suffered for their sakes, following the contours of the life of Jesus Christ, who likewise suffered for their sake unto salvation. And he suffers as he proclaims that salvation to them. And Paul, at this point, is in prison for the gospel, as we just read in chapter 4. And perhaps 4, 5 years, maybe even 6, before Paul had written this, he had written certain things to the Corinthians in chapter 11. Let's turn there for a moment. Just think about Paul's resume of suffering here. That he's written these things 4 to 5, maybe even 6 years before he's in prison, writing about his rejoicing and suffering to the Colossians. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Look down in verse 23. I wish I had time to develop the context better, but I don't. Are they Hebrews? I'm sorry, 23. Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I am talking like a madman, with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. 5 times I rejoiced at the hands of the Jews, the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I was adrift in the sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, dangers from my own people, danger from the Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to fall and I am not indignant? And after all of that, Paul writes to the Colossians, I rejoice in my sufferings for you. And at the conclusion of a letter, he asks them to pray for him to have more opportunities for the gospel, which will surely bring more opposition, more persecution, and more suffering. We do not naturally rejoice with suffering. I think we understand the basic truth that our lives must fit the contour of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, including the suffering parts of that. But for us to rejoice through suffering is so hard. That suffering causes discouragement, apprehension. Just a little bit of suffering, if this guy mocks me on the airplane, can cause me to hesitate. Fear. Humiliation. Weakness. It seems, as we read the book of 2 Timothy, these are the very things that Timothy is experiencing. And so we're going to conclude with Paul's admonitions to Timothy in this regard. Paul's encouragement of Timothy in the book of 2 Timothy to endure suffering and persecution is one of the book's major themes. So look with me in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3. I thank God, whom I serve as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. For this reason, that I am sure of your sincere faith, for this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Therefore, Timothy, my son in the faith, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. As I was preparing this message, I was struck with how often the word shame or ashamed is connected to suffering in this book. Embarrassment, humiliation, shame. Do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord. This points right to the stumbling block of the gospel. Right to the shame Paul says he does not experience in what we heard this morning from Romans chapter 1. I am not ashamed. Why would anybody be ashamed of the gospel? Because you're telling me that this Jewish man from Galilee, who you claim is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, over the Gentiles, was crucified by the Romans, buried, and raised again. This is your God? A stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Greeks. Stumbling block of the cross. Keep preaching it, Timothy. Do not be ashamed. Keep preaching it. Fan into flame the gift of God that was bestowed upon you by the laying on of my hands. Do not be ashamed of him. Why would Timothy be ashamed of Paul? Me as prisoner. It's alluded to right there on the end of that phrase, right? Your teacher is this guy that's in prison for preaching that message? Timothy was surely mocked and derided and humiliated by people for preaching this message about a God that is a mortal who you claim is raised from the dead. No, Timothy, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel. And you know what? Timothy doesn't have the power to do this alone. So Paul adds these words to the end of that statement. Share in suffering for the gospel, what? By the power of God. The power of God by which he uttered the words, let there be light, and there was light. The power of God that raised Jesus Christ from the dead and exalted him and seated him at the right hand of God the Father. That's the power that we need to share in the sufferings of Christ. And Paul continues in verse 9, who, speaking of God, saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Why does Timothy tack this on to the end? Or why does Paul tack that on to the end of this? What's he implying here? How is this being used to motivate Timothy to share in the sufferings of the gospel? Paul is saying, Timothy, look, this is all that we have received from God. God saved us. God called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. What now do we owe him? We share in suffering for the gospel by his power, but also in joyful and glad response to all that God has given us through the Lord Jesus Christ. It is, as Paul says in Romans in another place, just borrowing from his words, our reasonable work of service for him. I have many more points in my notes here that I'm going to have to skip over because I really want to draw this to a close. We are soft. I'm just being very frank with you, okay? We are soft because almost none of us have had to suffer this way for the gospel. My opening illustration was to expose my own weakness and foolishness, my own pride. This man will never beat me. He will never haul me before a government authority and put me on trial. He will never imprison me. And I get butterflies when I share the gospel after decades of experience doing it. In part because my eye has lost track of the glory of God and is now on my own honor, my own pride. But our experience as Christians in the United States, I believe persecution is coming, and I'm pretty sure you do too. But up to this point, we have not had to be hardened, steel tested, tried by persecution for the proclamation of the gospel. When these doors open to us, just a little bit of persecution awaits. Nothing like the persecution that Paul faced. And in a sense, I'm preaching this to prepare us because that day is coming swiftly. That day is coming swiftly. And this gospel is going to sift us. And some are going to be found to be wheat, fearlessly proclaiming the gospel despite the persecution. Others are going to be found to be chaff, those who shrink back and cower, unwilling to suffer for Christ's sake, his name's sake, for the sake of the body, for the sake of the gospel. We're going to be sifted. And my prayer for us and Christ's desire is that we be found to be the wheat, not the chaff. We have 13 years, roughly, of experience in Cambodia. When a Cambodian accepts Christ, there is very clearly persecution coming. When you leave the gods of your country, the ancestors of your family, worshiping them, and of your village, you get persecuted, and they know it. We don't have to tell them that they're going to be persecuted when they believe in Jesus. They know it. Because to be a Buddhist is to be, or to be a Cambodian is to be Buddhist. You are making yourself less than a Cambodian. You are a traitor to your own people. You will no longer pray to our gods. You're a traitor to your family. You don't honor our ancestors from whom we received this land and this house. Cambodians know it. In the first century, not just the Apostle Paul and the other apostles, most Christians suffered persecution. And in the years shortly after the time of the apostles, many of them suffered death and torturous deaths. And they knew it. The gospel sifted them and found many of them to be true. You and I are not yet at that point. And we need to be willing to suffer. A day is coming when the Lord opens this door to us. And on the backside of that door are some really bad things. When that door opens, will your life fit the contour of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection? Will you rejoice in the suffering about to come? Will you delight to share in his sufferings and be conformed to his death for the sake of the body, for the sake of the elect, so that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory? Second Timothy, Paul tells his son in the faith, that all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. May God's blessing and God's grace be upon us, moving us, changing us, so that by his power, in response to his enormous grace to us, we walk through that door and fearlessly proclaim the gospel for his name. And with that, I close.